By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous. When God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith.
Thank you, Rachel. I want to begin this morning with an old story that some of you may well have heard it before. I suspect you probably had. It's a great preacher story. If you have heard it before, just enjoy it and humour me. It goes like this. During the American Civil War, a young soldier in the Union Army lost both his older brother and his father in the Battle of Gettysburg. The soldier decided to go to Washington to see President Abraham Lincoln. He had decided to ask for an exemption from military service so that he could go back to the family farm to help his sister and his mother with the spring planting. And when he arrived in Washington, he went to the White House, and approaching the front gate, he asked to see the president. The guard on duty told him, as you'd expect, "No, you can't see the president. The president is a very busy man," he said. "Now go away, son," he said. "Get back out there to the battle lines where you belong." Now, while sitting on a park bench not far from the White House, a little boy came up to him and asked him what was wrong. The soldier began to share his sad story. And the little boy listened and he said, "I can help you, soldier." So he took the soldier by the hand and he led him back to the front gate of the White House. And apparently the guard didn't notice them because they weren't stopped. They walked straight to the front door of the White House and they walked right in. After they got inside, they walked right past the generals and the high-ranking officials and nobody seemed to say a word. The soldier couldn't understand what was happening. Why didn't anyone stop them? Finally, they reached the Oval Office where the president was working, and the little boy didn't even knock on the door. He just walked right in and he led the soldier in with him. And there behind the desk was Abraham Lincoln and his Secretary of State looking over battle plans that were laid out on the desk. The president glanced at the soldier and then looked at the boy with a smile. "Good afternoon, Tad," he said. "Can you introduce me to your friend?" Then Tad Lincoln, I'm sure you've all got there already, the son of the President of the United States, said, "Daddy, this soldier needs to talk to you." So the soldier pleaded his case before Mr. Lincoln, and right there and then he received the exemption from the war that he had desired. It's a great story, isn't it? Just humour me. Pretend you haven't heard it before. But it's a beautiful. And it kind of encompasses the message of God, doesn't it, in there? The promise of God, access to the Father by the Son in ways that we just can't really fathom. It puts me in mind of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. There are many verses in the Bible that talk about access to the Father. But this one says this. It says, "Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us." And I love that because it's Trinity, isn't it? It's the whole there. It's got Father, Son and Spirit all encapsulated in one verse. And that puts me in mind too of something you may not have seen, or some of you may well have seen it. It's a very well-loved photograph. It's taken back in the early 60s maybe, and it's from Life magazine, and it's a picture of the then President of America, Kennedy, JFK, there you go, working at the famous Resolute Desk, a few nods, that's what it's called, isn't it? John Napton will know, and you've probably been there. The Resolute Desk is the name of the desk in the picture, and there below the desk is his son, John Kennedy Jr., playing underneath. And I just think it's such a an interesting, it kind of illustrates the whole Abraham Lincoln story in one picture, really, doesn't it? You know, senators, tycoons, heads of state and others had to wait for an appointment with the president or were denied entrance altogether. But ordinary rules do not apply to a son or a daughter, do they? Whether a child of a president of whatever nation or not, a child has, and we trust the child has unique access to his or her father. And I think that idea is in many ways at the heart of the biblical story. The great message that's been proclaimed through the ages is the invitation of our Heavenly Father to his children to draw near to him. And I think it's a remarkable assertion, really, isn't it? Consider how many petty bureaucrats in their pomp and haughtiness and their self-proclaimed importance have made it very difficult for ordinary people to have access to them. And I'm sure we've all got experiences of something like that in our lives. Now, there are long queues, red tape, the requirements of written permission, electronic barriers, and yet the sovereign of the universe welcomes his children, delights in them, and wants them to come and play under his desk, if you will. So, we are in the second week of our series looking at chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. Stories of faith is what I'm calling this series. Now, some scholars suggest that the central theme of the book of Hebrews is captured in one single word, a Greek word, which I'm going to try and pronounce for you. There's a few people in here who may correct my pronunciation, not looking anywhere in particular, but it's a great word. It's this, prosthokomai. Prosthokomai. It's used several times in this book, and it means to draw near. In Hebrew, it's always used in regards to approaching God or the place of God's holiness, drawing near to the place of God's holiness, prosokomai. And the central section of this book dwells on the idea of priesthood and argues for Jesus' role as a high priest who escorts us into the presence of his Father. But the invitation is extended even more broadly, that God wants his children near him. And so it's the theme that I want to kind of think about particularly this morning in the context of stories of faith, drawing near to God. Notice the prominence of that word, prosokomai, translated comes, in one of the key verses of our reading this morning, verse 6. Let me read that verse to you. The words, I suspect, will be on the screen. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes, prosokomai, to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Verse 6. This verse tells us that God expects to be pleased with our lives. And that thought kind of overwhelms me. Does it overwhelm you? That God should be pleased with our lives. Given all that might draw God's attention, why should he care about us? Why should he want to be pleased with us? And why are we so special to him? And yet we are. There's a sentence that's been going around in my head all week that's this. It says, out of the love that God has for us, he is continually at work in our lives. It's that drawing near, isn't it? We turn our faces to him. He's already turned his face to us. And he's working in our lives out of love for us. And further, the central gift that he gives to those who draw near to him is himself. There are simple requirements of faith, but the idea is that the best gift he can give us is the opportunity for us to be where he is, to draw near to him. And it's hard to say anything more remarkable, and yet it's proclaimed everywhere in the scriptures and through the history of the people of God. And speaking of that, the three individuals are highlighted in the beginning of this long list of people in chapter 11. And we can learn from their examples of drawing near to God, their receiving life from God, their faith. And then we come back to some of the implications of verse 6, which I think is a really important verse for us. Let me read to you again. There are only a few verses. Rachel read it beautifully, but I'll just read it again. Verses 4 to 7, the words will be on the screen. By faith, That's a really important phrase, by faith. Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous. And when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. And by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir to the righteousness that is keeping with faith. These three men made God central in their lives. They drew near to God and they received from him. Abel, Enoch and Noah. They occupied a significant time in the history of the human race, really. An era preceding the giving of the law or the making of a covenant. And I think our age, in fact, is similar to theirs. Now, Abel, Enoch and Noah had no spoken or written revelation. You know, in future sermons, we'll see faith choices made in response to God's declared purpose and the anticipation of promised rewards by those who knew themselves to be the people of God, like Abraham, Sarah, and those following. They had a specific word from God to which they responded. But Abel, Enoch, and Noah, they lived in an earlier time. You know, a great many people in our time today know nothing about revelation from God. You know, it was once common for educated people in our culture to know at least an outline of the message of the Bible, but no longer. Now, you only have to watch these television quiz shows, The Chase, for example, and when there's a question on, which there are about the Bible or someone in the Bible, they invariably get it wrong, don't they? It really annoys me. Really annoys me. But I must say, that's why I would never go on one of these quiz shows, because I know I'd get a Bible question and I'd get it wrong. And then I'd never be able to show my face in church ever again. So don't worry about that. I remember growing up as a child, maybe even as a teenager, young teenager, my dad. I often tell stories about my dad. I know you're used to that, and I apologise for that, but obviously he made a big part of my life in lots of different ways, and he's just really good material for sermon illustrations. But my dad taught me a lot. My dad, you could say, for his peers, he was a man to be reckoned with. He was quite fierce, my dad, and he seemed to be, as I knew, respected wherever he went to. He'd had a tough life. He was brought up very brutally by today's standards by an unforgiving father who used corporate punishment, the belt, for the slightest thing. And my dad would talk about it. By the time World War II started, it was a gift, really, to my dad so that he could get away from this brutal home, bizarrely into a more of a brutal setting than his home, really. But he became a man while fighting in a war. And because of that, he fought carefully about the world and how he should play his part and how we should all play our parts. And I can't put my finger on one particular day, but Dad was keen for me to know what he knew. And one of the points he made was that I should be a gentleman. And what he meant by that was being humble rather than arrogant, courageous rather than cowardly, not overwhelmed with greed or lust or power or out-of-control behaviour. And at that time, my parents were not church people. They didn't quote the Bible, but they had a general awareness of what was in it. And my dad had a very clear sense of what a person like me growing up in a family like ours should be like. Dad was clear that there was a God out there. He just didn't know him and didn't know his son. The universe had a moral order to it, he thought, and I needed to make choices based on that moral order. And you know, and I think about that, it seems so simple back then, in a way. I think it's a very different world today. I would find it really difficult being a teenager at this moment in time, with so many conflicting voices trying to drag you in one direction or the other, some meaning well, some quite malicious. We only have to look at the news to see some of the social media things that go on that trap young people. So I would really struggle today. That's why we need to pray for our young people and our teenagers and for their parents too. Those in your life, you will have children or grandchildren, great-grandchildren maybe, and we should be constantly in prayer that they would know Jesus Christ, their identity as they face the world. Now, I was told that cheaters never prosper. I don't know if you can say that anymore without being laughed out of the room. Cheaters always seem to prosper in the world we live in. The idea that people should have some limit on how much they let their greed govern their affairs is met with strong opinion, exactly to the contrary nowadays. Greed is good and its flame ought to be always fanned. There is no sure guide to what is good or bad or right or wrong, it seems to me today. So in a sense, people who grow up in this world are very much like those very ancient people who sought to obey their conscience without the moral direction of God's formal commandment. That was the point after my long story. That was what I'm trying to say here. People grew up then without that moral revelation of Christ. And we'll look briefly at Abel and Enoch and Noah, who lived in a chaotic world and yet found nearness to God. And my hope is that we'll pray more fervently, more faithfully for people who we know want to know God's truth and long for his help, whatever age they are. So, a work, a search, and a stand of faith. Three ways that these men drew near to God. Let's look at these three. The first story is that of Abel and Cain. The two sons of Adam and Eve, and it's a mysterious narrative found in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. What the struggle of Cain and Abel reveals about the human condition has frequently been the subject of art and literature, whether religious or not. It's one of the kind of archetypal stories that resonate in every culture, isn't it? And frequently children are asked what they want to be when they grow up. Well, you all want to be something. To make a mark of some kind on the world, to accomplish something. Well, Abel and Cain each chose a means of accomplishment. One was a farmer and the other raised livestock. And the tension, the competition between these brothers tells the truth about life, that families are often sources of painful experiences for people. Siblings compete with one another. They hurt one another. Sometimes they even go on to murder one another. Parents are unable to pass on what they have learned about making wise choices in life. And these outcomes seen in the story of Cain and Abel are common human experiences. We're not told much in Genesis about why the actions of each man was regarded differently by God, but we do know something about the heart attitude that led to their actions. Abel pleased God by his faith and he drew near to God. Abel's world had God's approval and still speaks, even though he's been dead for a long time. He still speaks. Now, the story of Abel raises a question. What do you want to accomplish in life? How will you accomplish it alongside a sibling who perhaps competing with you? How will you be who you ought to be? Choose what you ought to choose. Abel opened his heart to God. He drew near to God and he received God's blessing. Enoch. Enoch's story, Genesis chapter 5, is different. Although it's also an archetype that has resonated throughout time, we are told very little about him except for this. He had a son and then he began a journey with God. And for 300 years he walked with God and then God took him home. Enoch didn't even cross the boundary of death, so to speak. He just went on a journey with God from this world into the next one. I think the metaphor of a journey is a common one, isn't it? We want to discover what we don't yet know, go to places we haven't yet been. I think the human heart is interested in uncovering new things, living a life of adventure, finding new opportunities. And importantly, Enoch walked with God rather than making those discoveries by himself. God, as his companion, made sense of life for him, and his life became so beautiful and so full that he eventually found himself in God's eternal presence. Exactly 6 years ago in June, I spent a week at the Northumbria community. I'm sure many have heard of that. It's only about 30 minutes or so north of here, and sort of Alnmouth Way. So those who live in Alnwick will know it very well. It's an incredible multi-denominational sort of contemporary monastic community. One of the founders was Roy Searle, Baptist minister, who may know. It's a really great place to go and spend time with scripture in silence, to be amongst other believers. And I found it a great value. So I spent a week there, quiet retreat. But when I arrived, I found out something that surprised me, worried me a bit, that generally there are no single rooms. Everyone shares. So I was expected to share a room with a complete stranger, which, to be honest, was beyond my comfort zone. I was fine about being alone with God, but doing it in a room with someone else I didn't know wasn't really what I was hoping for. However, I made friends quickly with my new roommate. To be honest, I've forgotten his name now. If I did remember, I probably wouldn't tell you anyway. But he was a really interesting man, and I really enjoyed and appreciated getting to know him. He's a few years older than me, maybe 7 or 8 years older than me. He told me about his life as I got to meet him and got to spend some time with him. He'd had a very successful career, I think something in finance or something very, very successful, but he'd never really felt satisfied with that. So he took a dramatic decision. He sold everything he owned, literally. His home, every possession he owned, he sold. So his whole life was in a small knapsack, which he kept on his back. Literally, that's all he had. He wasn't married. He didn't have children, so there wasn't a complication there. But he had no place, and this is the thing, that he would call a physical home. He had no place he would call an emotional home. And as I got to meet him, sadly he had no place really that I felt he called a spiritual home either. He was what you would call a modern-day nomad, a very wealthy modern-day nomad. He had funds, as I said, so he wasn't living under flyovers and things like that. But he travelled the world, never staying more than 1 week or so in one place, often at retreat centres or mission centres and the sort of thing like the Northumbria community, all the time looking for something that he hasn't yet found. And because, as I got to know him, it wasn't just Christian retreat centres. He stayed in centres of every faith you could think of, searching for something in his life. But whatever he found wasn't enough. And I found it really sad for him, this discovery he lacked. Unlike Enoch, my roommate hasn't discovered that he can make his life as a child of God and take on life with God's insight and wisdom and direction and approval. And I do hope he's wondering, if it hasn't done already, will lead him to discovery of the love of God. Because as I said, meeting him made me quite sad, really. Yes, God would takes us on a journey of adventure and of discovery, yes. But do you need to sell your house to do that? I don't think you do. Do you need to give your job up and travel the world to discover the love of God? You can do, but you just need to look to the God who lives here and who wants you to turn to him. The one that God has already drawn close to you, if you will draw close to him. Noah's story, told in Genesis 6 to Genesis 10. It's longer, it's more detailed than Abel and Enoch texts. Noah is a fascinating figure. He too has been the focus of a great deal of literature and art and lengthy reflection and historic observation. Noah's story has a bit of a different point to it than the other two. For Noah, the issue was integrity, standing for something true that he would defend with his life, even if everything around him contradicted it. Now, his is a story of strength and moral courage, and it too is therefore a universal story. Everybody ultimately wants to be a person of moral courage. to stand for what is worthy, to be unbowed in the face of pressure, unwilling to sell out what really matters. And Noah, he was ridiculed decade after decade by the people around him who wanted nothing to do with God, who lived only for personal pleasure. Noah was different. So, to summarize, these three men, they represent what people really want, I believe. To make honourable choices, to take a journey that's worthwhile, and to stand for something true. And God's presence produces such lives. And we who live in this post-Christian world have a lot to say to our contemporaries. God still wants to be known by people. He still extends the invitation. He still rewards those who seek him. He still wants to be pleased with our lives. God hasn't changed. So let's just return, as I close, to verse 6 and consideration of drawing near and coming to God, this prosokomai. You know, too many genuine children of God let feelings of guilt keep them from enjoying life with their Father. And on every side, there are lost souls who wish to hear the good news of God's invitation to know him. Verse 6 says, anyone who comes to God must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You know, the requirements to either reconnect or to connect with God for the first time are very minimal, really, aren't they? You know, there is no standard of performance. It doesn't say that the one who would draw near to God must go through some kind of manual of religious instruction. A catechism, I think, is the phrase. Or repair what is broken. It doesn't say that the one has to be rich or accomplished or know the right people. It doesn't say that one has to join any particular organisation. The requirements are very uncomplicated. The one who would draw near to God must believe simply that God exists as a living person who cares about the hearts of the people in the world. And one must seek him, believing he will grasp one's outstretched hand. He began this sermon considering a relationship between a father and son, and a picture of a father and a son, JFK and his son John Jr. So I want to conclude with another picture, also a father and a son. This one is Rembrandt's painting, his famous painting called Return of the Prodigal Son, Luke 15:11-32. Ta-da! There. The colour of that's not good at all, but the fact I've boosted the colour just so you can see what's going on. In fact, Rembrandt's picture, whether it's the age or intentional, it's quite subtle. And you can only just see the figure of the elder brother in the background of things, but you can see it there. It's a picture that's been really important to me. If you've been in my study, you'll know there's a big copy, not the original, that would be something, on the wall in my study. And I look at this picture continually. There's been a beautiful book by Henry Nouwen. I'm sure some of us know this book. He wrote this after spending a long time medicating on the great artist Rembrandt's masterpiece, and he went on to write a book called Return of the Prodigal Son, and it's an incredible book. And he wrote down everything that he'd contemplated. Now, in Jesus' story, the son humiliates his father. And then he trashes his own life after taking his inheritance and going to a far country. The father, without attention to his own reputation, waits for the son's return. And then, when he at last appears, he lavishes love on him, restoring him to the place of honoured son. You know, Jesus' parable, as well as the stories of Abel, Enoch and Noah, all should persuade us to take the next step on the journey of faith, however that looks like for each of us, to believe that God's heart is to reward, not to punish those who seek him. Now, verse 6 one more time. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Amen.